Open your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I hope the message today will be an encouragement to many of you. The letter that we just read from Wisconsin, the fellow expressing his despondency, discouragement because of everything that's happening and because of the lack of understanding and action by the people that should know better, it's very easy to look at everything that's going on right now and not become despondent. It would be a natural thing to do. It's very disconcerting to look out and see your country falling apart. And those of you that are younger and don't have a baseline, it's hard for us that are older to even begin to explain the America that has been lost. So I certainly understand that email letter that we just read. I'm glad that the author of the letter found hope and encouragement in our messages. I'm glad that he's buying our DVDs. I'm glad he's watching our prophecy messages. When we get finished with the prophecy series, I hope you'll go back to the very beginning. In fact, I hope you'll go back to Israel Package, Message 1, and go all the way through. And when you do, you're going to see a perfectly harmonious, completed, fulfilled understanding of not just prophecy, but of the basis of it, God's truth about Israel, and most importantly, Christ's new covenant and what that means to us. It's going to all fit together. You're going to have to watch the whole thing, and we're not near the ending yet. But when we get to the end, it's going to be a complete picture. And it's all going to fit perfectly. And you'll have an understanding. And I hope that when we're done and you watch the whole thing in continuity, that it'll give you an encouragement that you've never had before. Because everything that we're looking at and the mirage that the devil puts in front of us with the help of the demonically controlled mainstream media and the demonically controlled politicians in Washington, D.C., is not the real picture. The real picture is being drawn by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a lovely, beautiful, wonderful picture for the New Covenant Church that our Lord is drawing for us. And so while we look out and it's easy to become discouraged, I trust that when we're finished with all this and you're able to see the whole picture, that you'll never, ever be despondent again. And you'll live in the hope of what Christ has done for us on the cross and the hope that we have in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him that loves us. So I hope the message today will help to encourage some of you that may be like that fellow that we just read his letter from Wisconsin. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations of the books of the New Testament that the Lord gave to Paul, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a physical attack against Paul. And we do not know what that physical attack was. But notice, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So God allowed this satanic attack to come into the flesh of Paul in order that it would help him to not be exalted above what he should be due to the abundance of these biblical revelations that the Holy Spirit had given to him, which what no man can imagine. The Apostle Paul wrote more books of the Bible than any other single man. And you can imagine how that would impact his mind and his heart. And so this satanic attack on his flesh was a part of God's will in keeping Paul balanced in the revelations that he was receiving from the Lord. So he goes on, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. And speculate all we want. I've read so many speculations as to what the thorn in the flesh was. And it's all superfluous because we don't know. He doesn't tell us. It could have been anything. For this cause, for this thing, I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. So three times he prayed and asked God to take away this physical attack. And he, the Lord, said unto me, notice these words are in red, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'm not going to take away the thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for thee. And then look at the rest of it. For my strength, the Lord's strength, is made perfect in weakness. Paul, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. Then Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What would you rather have, Paul? Would you rather have me remove the thorn in the flesh and you not have the power that you now have? Or would you rather keep the thorn in the flesh and keep the power of God that you have? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. I take pleasure. How many of us can say that? I take pleasure in my physical infirmities. I take pleasure in my reproaches, in my necessities or the lack of things, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Why? For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, then am I strong. One quote from John Gill, predecessor to Charles Spurgeon. Such as are weak through sickness or old age, let them not plead their weakness to excuse them from engaging in this spiritual war. But let them make the best of themselves and say they are strong and healthy and fit for it, the battle, and enter in it with all courage and bravery. Don't use your sickness or your old age as an excuse not to be in the fight for the Lord and for right. He is commenting on what we just read from Paul. This is seriously spoken to the people of God, that none of them should excuse themselves or be discouraged, there it is, because of their weakness from engaging in this last battle. But take heart and be of a good courage and quit themselves like men and be strong, since they might be sure of victory beforehand. The church has already won the fight. So we should engage the enemy as victors, not as victims. Still quoting Gill, the Apostle Paul refers to this text in the passage we read, 2 Corinthians 12:10, and applies it to spiritual weakness and strength. And indeed, the weakest believer that is so in faith and knowledge may say he is strong in comparison of what he once was and others are. Strong, not in himself, but in Christ and the power of his might and in the grace that is in him. Nor should he excuse himself from fighting the Lord's battles or from doing the Lord's work, any service he calls him to. Stop using your weakness as an excuse to not serve God. Because in your weakness, God's strength will be availed. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Out of weakness were made strong. In the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Amen. We can all find excuses to not do battle for the Lord. We can all find excuses why we can't serve. why we can't be faithful, why we can't do what God has called us to do. All of us. There's not one of you that I'm looking at in this room, or those of you that are watching me online, that could not find excuses to not do what God has called us to do and to engage the enemy and be involved in the fight for the cause of Christ. I'm too sick. I'm too weak. I'm too old. I'm too uneducated. I'm too tired. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not brave enough. I'm not handsome enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not good enough. And on and on and on. Excuses never end. And too many people, too many Christians, use those excuses on a daily basis to take themselves away from where God wants them to be. And that is in the fight for the righteousness of Christ. All of us can do something. I talked about that last Sunday. No matter who we are, there's something we can do. And whatever you can do, you should do. And whatever you should do, you should do it now, not later. Every day you waste is a wasted day of serving God, and is a part of the reason why it appears the enemy is winning when so many Christians are laying down in defeat and discouragement. We have no one to blame for the ascendancy of the enemy but ourselves. Right. Blame ourselves. Christians all over have given up. They've given up on their cities. They've given up on their neighborhoods. They've given up on their states. They've given up on their country. They've given up on their lives. They've given up. They've taken themselves away from where God would have them to be, and they are living a life of defeat. No Christian should ever live a life of defeat. We are the victorious ones. And when you stand one day with Christ, victorious and triumphant over all of the devil's minions, won't you be ashamed that you did not stand up when you could have and should have stood up? Psalm 2, verses 1 through 9, passage that I've used several times, and this is a passage that's very familiar to the Israel packages, especially the destruction of Jerusalem message. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Take counsel together. You know the word for that is? Conspiracy. That's exactly what it is. When the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's a conspiracy. So many Christians scared to death of the word. Scared to death to even whisper the word conspiracy. And even many of our good conservative broadcasters in the media, when anyone brings up conspiracy, they backtrack as fast as they can, and they refuse to give the participant any time to discuss why he believes there is a conspiracy. Shut him down. You know why? Because the conspirators are paying the checks of the broadcaster. And he knows he can't talk about the conspirators because they butter his bread. Amen. And they're bought off and paid off by these very people that Psalms is talking about. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And that's what they're trying to do to us right now. They're trying to break our bands asunder and cast away our cords. That's what they're trying to do. Look at the next phrase, if you're looking. I'm in Psalm 2. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Kissinger is a joke in heaven. Gavin Newsom is a joke in heaven. Joe Biden is a joke in heaven and on earth. What an embarrassment. The President of the United States is to the entire world. They laugh at America over the idiotic person that we elected. President, most powerful man in the Western world. "He that sitteth in the heavens," that's God, "shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." We look at these things and we get so discouraged and we get so depressed. Do you think for one second the Lord is discouraged and depressed about anything? King of kings, Lord of lords, God of the universe, he's looking at all these conspiratorial attacks against the body of Christ, against the truth of God, and he laughs. He knows how weak and stupid they really are. He knows the plans that he has already put in place for their destruction. He has already seen to it in his sovereign will that they will be destroyed. The next time you get discouraged, try to get a picture of God laughing at the things that you're so distressed about. And the people that have distressed you and discouraged you, try to get a mental picture how God sees those people. He's laughing at their feeble, anemic, pathetic attempts to destroy God and his work. "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In this last phrase, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What's that from? We've discussed it several times. What's that? Where is that from? Handel's Messiah. And Handel's Messiah is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This passage specifically, you just failed the test, by the way. Which means you got to go back and watch the messages again. You're not near there. That was not even a C. That was not a D minus. That was an F. Go back, watch it again, get it in your heart. That passage of Scripture was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And as I've said before, the destruction of Jerusalem is simply a precursor to God's destruction of his enemies at the end of the world, when he will bring the entire world into submission to the will of God. That is all part of that passage in Psalm chapter 2. Gideon had 300 men. Samson was only one man. David was not even a man. He was a teenager. All the disciples had to eat was a little boy's lunch. All Moses had was a stick. Do you hear me? At our best state, we are all weak and sinful men and women. When we're at the top of our game, we are weak and sinful men and women. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure, the gospel treasure, the will of God treasure, in earthen vessels, vessels of clay, vessels of sin. In Christ's weakness, in Christ's weakness, he destroyed the power of sin, death, hell, and the grave. In his weakness, on the cross, he destroyed the power of sin, of death, of hell, and the grave. When he was weak, when he was dying, in his suffering, he covered our sins. In his death, he purchased our eternal salvation. When Satan and his forces thought they had conquered Christ on the cross, they didn't know, but what they had done was seal their own destruction. They looked at him when the cat of nine tails were thrashing his back, when his face was being pummeled by the Roman fists, when the crown of thorns was crashed down on his head, when he was dragging his cross to Golgotha, when they were putting nails in his hands and his feet, when they saw him writhing on the cross, they thought they had destroyed him. Look at him. And everybody else believed that too. Only one of the disciples was even at the cross. That was John. Where were the other? Where was Simon Peter? Where was James? Where was Andrew? Where were they? They thought he was finished. They assumed, along with the imps of hell, that he was finished. He was dead. He was gone. Don't believe everything you think you see. They didn't know it. But what they were looking at was the Lord God of heaven become man, living a sinless life, going to a cross, not to die as a weak mortal being, but to die as a conquering Savior for the sins of the world, and through whose death all who come to faith in him are redeemed from hell forever. If the disciples had understood what was happening, they would have all been there. But they didn't realize what they were seeing. They thought they were seeing defeat and weakness and death. But what they didn't realize is they were seeing, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his physical death, they were seeing the greatest power that has ever existed in the history of mankind on display on that cross. The imps of hell threw parties all over the netherworld, rejoicing over the death of their Savior, of the Savior, our Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Listen to this. I love this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Wow. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The wisdom of men is nothing against the wisdom of God. It is child's play. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Listen to the last phrase. Which none of the princes of this world knew. None of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and Pilate and the Roman centurions, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had had any idea what was really going on and what Jesus was really doing and what he was going to do through what they had done for him, if they had any idea what was really happening, they would have never put him on the cross. That's how stupid the princes of this world are. They concoct their conspiracies and they implement their devilish, demonic plans against the body of Christ and the truth of God, and they sit back and laugh at their genius, their brilliance. Look how smart we are. Look how weak and stupid these Christians are. They don't realize they are the weak and stupid ones. They are totally oblivious to God's power and the fact that His people can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I want to close this message with two illustrations as examples of what we have learned today, as taken from our American history. We're still in Independence Month, so my mind is still occupied with things 1776. And this goes along beautifully with our subject in the scriptures. So let me take a few minutes to explain this. When we are weak, we are strong. The enemy thinks he's strong, but he's weak. God overcomes the supposed strength of the wicked one and brings victory out of that strength. And from the weakness of his people, God's power is proven, and he conquers the strength of the enemy through the weakness of his people. And there's two stories from our history that illustrate this beautifully. I'm going to quote from a short segment of a work entitled George Washington's Great Escape, written by Richard Klein. And I want you to listen carefully, and I'm going to quote this for you. Then I've got the follow-up illustration, which I think will cement everything together. Even as a young soldier in the French and Indian Wars, George Washington recognized the hand of God on him personally. Describing battle experiences in a letter to a friend, Washington wrote, quote, "By the all-powerful dispensation of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectations. For I had 4 bullets through my coat, 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me." Close quote, the words of Washington. Deep personal faith in God led Washington to accept command of the Continental Army at the outbreak of the American Revolution in 1776. He knew that outcome of the war would affect not only the rebelling colonists, but unseen future generations as well. On July 2nd, 1776, General Washington stirred his troops with these words, quote, "The fate of unborn millions will now depend under God on the conduct and courage of this army. Our cruel and unrelenting enemy leaves us only the choice of brave resistance, or the most abject submission. We have, therefore, to resolve to conquer or die. Close quotes. The events of one extraordinary day, just 1 month later, both confirmed Washington's faith and demonstrated the miraculous intervention of God in the course of America's destiny. Faced with the fact of America's declared independence, the British military command determined that the keys to suppressing the rebellion lay in the domination of New York. Whichever army controlled access to the Hudson River, controlled the lines of supply for the colonies, north and south, of this strategic zone. Under the command of General William Howe, the British quickly established a formidable presence in New York, their only impediment being the American-held town of Brooklyn. It was here on the western end of Long Island that General George Washington found himself nearly surrounded, outnumbered more than 3-1, by a better trained, better equipped enemy. However, when circumstances seemed to spell defeat, a miraculous series of events began to unfold. When I'm weak. Amazingly, the very capable and seasoned General Howe failed to capitalize on his obvious military advantage. Throughout the afternoon, the evening, and the following morning, Washington's forces tensed for an attack which never materialized. By the afternoon of August 28, northeast winds drove a chilling rain across the East River, preventing the British fleet from launching any offensive maneuver. August 28, a chilling rain across the East River, preventing the British fleet from launching any offensive maneuver. Inspired by the delay, General Washington formulated a daring strategy of escape. Under the storm's cover, he began to remove his beleaguered army by small boats, enabling them to join other American forces a full mile behind enemy lines. As night fell, the inclement weather dissipated, and still Washington's army continued its evacuation without detection. But as the morning sun dawned, the Americans calculated that at least 3 more hours were needed to transport the last of the 8,000 troops. What happens next is best described by one who was actually there. Major Ben Talmage, a member of the Continental Army, wrote, quote, "At this time, a very dense fog began to rise, and it seemed to settle in a peculiar manner over both encampments, the British and the Continentals. I recollect this providential occurrence perfectly well, and so very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man at 6 yards distance. We tarried until the sun had risen, but fog remained as dense as ever." Close quote. Close quote. What the British discovered when the fog lifted was an empty and abandoned encampment. Washington's army had seemingly vanished, along with all of their provisions, cannons, and even horses. Instead of defeat, the Americans experienced a temporary setback and regrouped to fight on at a future successful day. General George Washington recognized God's hand on his life during the Revolutionary War. He said, quote, "I was but the humble agent of a favoring heaven, whose benign influence was so often manifested in our behalf, and to whom the praise of victory alone is due. Close quote. You won't hear about that in your history books. God's providential protection over the army of America's Continentals, keeping the British at bay, allowing the Americans to escape certain doom, regroup with greater forces, and then continue the fight against the Crown's troops. God's miraculous intervention, his strength when Washington and his men were at their weakest. When they were at their weakest, God gave them one of their greatest victories. You following this? One more story to help illustrate from the other perspective. Lord Cornwallis at the Battle of Yorktown. Cornwallis was an aristocrat and elitist. His views of the American patriots as rabble and peasants, those are his words, were well known. Although he was quoted as saying this, quote, Lord Cornwallis, Commander-in-Chief of the British Forces, if we defeat all of the American men, it would still take all we can do to defeat the American women. So he wasn't so dumb after all. Cornwallis could not imagine a British defeat in America. Of course he couldn't. He'd never known defeat anywhere in the world. This was the most powerful army in the world. There was no military force anywhere in the world that could compare to the British military. They never were defeated. They didn't even know how to retreat, much less throw up a white flag. He could not have imagined a British defeat in America. But as we know, he surrendered British forces at the Battle of Yorktown, Virginia, on October 19, 1781. What you may not know is how it happened. October 16, 1781. British troops are being bombarded and facing heavy casualties. Cornwallis realizes that Clinton, General Clinton, won't be there in time. He tries to leave by crossing the York River. Okay, remember Washington? He had to escape by crossing a river. Okay. He tries to leave by crossing the York River, but a freak storm makes the crossing impossible. So they had to return to Yorktown. First, a fog and rain helps Washington escape. Now, a freak storm prevents Cornwallis from escaping. This type of storm has only happened a few times in history. It was just luck that it happened the night that Cornwallis wanted to retreat. Cornwallis writes, quote, "At this critical moment, the weather, from being moderate and calm, changed to a most violent storm of wind and rain and drove the boats, some of which had troops on board, down the river. It was soon evident that the intended passage was impracticable. When the storm died down at about 2 a.m., the troops of Gloucester rode back to Yorktown. As Tarleton wrote, quote, thus expired the last hope of the British Army, close quote. When Washington was weak, God gave him great victory. When Cornwallis was strong, God gave him great defeat. So when you feel yourself to be weak, my brothers and sisters, when you feel yourselves to be weak, rise yourselves and fight. For God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Let's stand for a word of prayer.